If you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14, we're continuing our look at the life of Abraham Genesis 14. I'll read the whole chapter. Please read with me as I read from God's Word. At the time when Amraphel was king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. These kings went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Dead Sea Valley. For 12 years they had been subject to Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Rephaites in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Shaveh Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran, near the desert. Then they turned back and went to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The 4 kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. A man who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "With raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." This is the word of God. We're going to look at this chapter in 3 categories this morning. First, hostility. The second, victory. And third, glory. Hostility, victory, and glory. And Lot, Abram's nephew, gets caught up in the middle of hostility between warring factions of kings and gets captured as a consequence of these battles that are occurring. And back in chapter 13 last time, remember, we saw Lot part ways with Abram. And that was, and Lot in doing so, turned his eyes away from the promise of God and towards Sodom. And he moved away from the presence of God and the blessing of God towards the city notorious for wickedness and sin. And of course, away from the presence of God, there can be no blessing of God, because the presence of God is the central blessing that there is. And as Lot parts ways with Abram, from here on out, the consistent pattern for Lot is, to simplify it, with Abram, things are good. When Abram's in the picture, things are good for Lot. When Abram's out of the picture, things go very poorly for Lot. And Abram becomes Lot's intercessor and savior. And nevertheless, though, that's what we expect, because Abram is the one through whom God's blessing comes. And when Lot is connected to Abram, that blessing and that protection, that divine protection, is there for him. But when he parts ways with Abram, he finds danger. And he separates from Abram. And remember, last time, he turns his eye, he moves eastward away from God's presence. He turns his eyes away from God's promise, and he moves towards wickedness. Last time we saw him pitching his tents near Sodom. But now in chapter 14 and verse 12, we see him living in Sodom. And later in chapter 19, we're going to see him even more deeply identified and associated with this sinful city. And he's pictured as progressively and increasingly identifying and associating with this sinful and wicked city. And so it's his separation from Abram that provides the occasion for this calamity that he finds himself in. He's living in Sodom, and he becomes a prisoner of war in the midst of these warring factions of kings. And a prisoner of war, carried off captive, destined for a life of a slave servitude to these foreign kings as a spoil of war, if not for Abram's actions to rescue him. And in this chapter, the occasion for it is Lot's capture, and Lot is captured because in this chapter, kings are doing what kings do, earthly sinful kings anyway. They're seeking power for themselves by taking and oppressing. And that's the summary of what's happening here. And I know there are lots of kings listed, lots of names and places, and it gets a little confusing. So here's the background. In verses 1 through 4, there's a group of five Canaanite kings near the vicinity where Abram and Lot live that had been conquered and subject to four Mesopotamian kings that lived to the east. By the way, I realized last week, I'm pointing to my right because looking at a map, east is that way. But, you probably were confused the whole sermon last time. East, for you guys, looking at a map, is that way. So these five Canaanite kings had been conquered and subject to four Mesopotamian kings led by Chedorlaomer for 12 years. And so this means they had to pay tribute to them in order to not be destroyed, pay whatever he demanded of them. And by year 13, then they thought enough is enough. Verse 4, 12 years they had been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. We're done. We're not paying anymore. And so in verses 5 through 7, then, this group of four Mesopotamian kings led by Chedorlaomer swoop in and show them who's boss, right? They put them in their place, and they come down west of the Jordan River and conquer people and groups and clans along the way, including some people groups that feature as future enemies of God's people. And then they come back up north just to the south of the Dead Sea. And that's where they confront this rebellious group of kings, of five kings, in the Valley of Siddim in verses 8 through 12. And so the four kings from that have come in to reassert their control, conquer and defeat these five kings who tried to rebel against them. And these four kings, led by Kedar-Lamar, plunder their cities, carry off people and possessions, and Lot included among them as they head north back home. And so Lot ends up a captive of war, destined for a dispossessed life of servitude and slavery in a foreign land to foreign kings. Hostility. There's two literary features in this story that I think are important. The word king appears 28 times in the chapter, and this is the first mention of the Bible in war, of war. As soon as sin entered the world, the very next thing that happened is brother turned against brother. Cain violently murdered Abel. And that violence and sin of humanity against fellow humans, image bearers of God, continues and intensifies throughout Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis. And if you remember, it just gets worse and worse, the violence and wickedness of humans against one another. And now that continues and intensifies now in tribes and nations warring against each other and seeking power for themselves by taking and oppressing others. Such is the sinful use of power in this world, to conquer and control, the oppression of the weak for selfish gain. And you don't need to be a king to do it. It's the way of sin. It's the tendency of the sinful human heart. But Abraham actually is portrayed differently. So the first category we see is hostility. The second category we see is victory. And Abram enters into this battle of kings, and probably to everyone's surprise, he emerges the victor. And Abram's not called a king, but he's in some sense, he's portrayed as a king who is defending the land God's promised to give him and driving evil out of it and rescuing the innocent victims of this plundering. He's doing what a good king would do in that day and age. But he's portrayed as a very different kind of king than the worldly kings that we see on the stage. On the one hand, he's not a pacifist, but neither is he an unjust or unprovoked aggressor. He's portrayed as defender of the promised land. He conquers and drives evil out of it and rescues the captive, helpless, and oppressed. And Abram's motivation, we see at the end of the story, what we'll get to, he's not motivated by gaining and keeping plunder and possessions and peoples and slaves for himself. He doesn't keep the plunder for himself. He gives it away. But rather, his motivation, his selfless and courageous risking of his life and property to rescue Lot, is motivated not by selfish gain, but by the same thing that motivated him last week, that motivated his humble, generous peacemaking, and that is brotherly love. When, verse 14, when Abram heard that his relative, his brother, had been taken captive, he called out the 300 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. It's not that he heard that, hey, there might be an opportunity to get some plunder here. is when he heard that his relative, Lot, his brother, had been taken captive. His motivation isn't selfish gain. It's not the amassing of possessions. But brotherly love is what drew Abram into the battle. The explanation for Abram's action is love, brotherly love, because godly people, God's people, show love to their family, their natural family, their spiritual family, brothers and sisters. And Abram doesn't enter this battle to gain wealth, but he risks his wealth, he risks his life to rescue Lot. You know, Abram could have said to himself, well, hey, Lot decided to live in Sodom. He's just sort of getting what he deserves. He made his bed and he can sleep in it. Is that the right expression for that? He can deal with the consequences of that. It's his fault. He doesn't, you know, you could probably make a case that Lot didn't deserve this sacrificial rescue from Abram. But nevertheless, that wasn't Abram's response. He didn't say, oh, too bad for Lot. Rough life. He can deal with it. His instinctive response is to help the one in need, to help his brother in need. And this brotherly love demonstrated by Abram is commended and affirmed throughout Scripture, just as his last week, his generosity and peacemaking. Jesus says this to us, his people, his disciples. My command, John 15, 12 and 13, my command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Abram risks his life for his brother, Lot. And of course, this is not only commended to us by Jesus, but it's most greatly exemplified to us in Jesus, who didn't just risk his life, but is the good shepherd who laid down his life in love for his sheep. In fact, who died for us while we were still yet sinners, when we were God's enemies. Are we seeing here and yearning and remembering that Scripture points to as the source of our hope one even greater than Abram? Abram, you know, we're kind of like Lot in this story, foolish, held captive, enslaved, and helpless to rescue ourselves out of that. But there's a difference, is that we, unlike Lot, we face an even deeper captivity and an enslavement against which we are even more helpless against, the captivity to sin and death, which enslaves and destroys all that it holds, and no human power and potential can liberate oneself from it, but only divine rescue, divine power, divine grace can bring us out of it. We're in need of even greater rescue than Lot. We have a greater enslavement, a greater oppressor, and we need an even greater king and savior than Abram, who would not just conquer and drive out a coalition of earthly kings, but would conquer the ultimate enemy forever, the enemies of sin, death, and Satan, and would give us eternal freedom and life by his victory. Jesus is that greater king. And the story introduces a character that's greater than Abram in the end. But Abram enters into this battle of kings as a king-like figure. And to everyone's surprise, he emerges the victor, decisive victor And certainly part of the purpose of that and of showing us Abram's victory here and of all the details in the chapter, part of the purpose of that is to show that God's promise to bless Abram and give him the land is starting to come to fruition. God is establishing Abram. God is, making him, he's become forced to be reckoned with in the land. In verse 13, Abram the Hebrew, he's sort of recognized as a distinct people group there. And he's allied, we see also in verse 13, he's allied with other leaders of other people groups in the land who apparently see him as an emerging figure there. He has, we read this description, that he has 318 trained men born in his household. These would be, that he doesn't have children of his own. These would be the children of servants that he had acquired, some of whom in Egypt from Pharaoh, and who grew up in his clan and so would be more loyal than others who are recently acquired, having grown up in his household. And while 318 trained men fighting force, that might not seem terribly impressive by today's standards, but, it would have been a decent fighting force back in Abram's day. But plus, we see, as I mentioned, he had these allies that he was allied with, who they're in a treaty with Abram, and they honor that treaty and alliance by going into this battle with Abram. We see in verse 24 that they went to fight with him. So it's a decent fighting force, but still, part of the purpose of this chapter is to show us the strength against which Abram is fighting, the strength against which Abram finds victory. So he's going up against this coalition of four kings who have decimated this other coalition of five kings after defeating other people groups along the way. All of this to highlight the significance of Abram's victory. It's gone to great lengths to show the power and might, militarily speaking, of these four kings who defeat the five. But guess who defeats the four who defeated the five? Abram defeats them. He destroys them and chases them out of town and recovers all the plunder that they took and brings it back. It's an amazing victory, and the point of which I don't think can be to show look how strong and mighty and powerful Abram is. Certainly Abram has grown in wealth and numbers and power and might, but the point of it is to show us that the victory comes from God. The victory comes from God. This is a pattern in the Old Testament that God's people win impossible victories because God is fighting for them. God is bringing them victory. It's God that gives Abram the victory. These earthly kings certainly are strong and powerful and mighty, but against the one upon whose blessing rests and to whom God's protection is committed, against Abram, they can't stand, because God is for Abram, and if God is for Abram, who can be against him? And this is exactly what the testimony of Melchizedek attests to in the end of the story. Verse 20, this is the final climactic scene. Melchizedek says, "And praise be to God Most High, who delivered you from your enemies." His Melchizedek's, who is, a king and priest of God Most High, and we'll look at him more in a minute, but his theological interpretation of what's just happened is not, his interpretation isn't just, "Oh, look how powerful Abram is." It's, "Look at the power of God who delivered Abram." God gives the victory. And so, God gets the glory. Hostility, victory, glory. Look at how Melchizedek's speech begins there. God delivered you, your enemies, into your hand. And so how does it start? Praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. God gives the victory, and so God gets the glory. Praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands. And this final scene then contrasts two kings who approach Abram after the victory's been won. Two kings who are portrayed very differently. They're meant to be compared and contrasted in the way they are shown, with the king of Sodom being introduced and coming out to meet Abram first, and then Melchizedek coming in between that, and then king of Sodom's speech after that. They're meant to be compared and contrasted in the way that they're presented literarily. And for one of those kings who comes out to meet Abram, his first words are, "Blessed be." Melchizedek, his first words are, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High." What are the first words of the king of Sodom? Not "blessed be," but "give me." Give me the people and keep the goods to yourself. "Blessed be" are the first words of Melchizedek, who's giving praise and glory to God who brought about the victory, because his blessing rests upon Abram. The king of Sodom, his first words are, "Give me." One gives provision to Abram, gives bread and wine to refresh him and his company after their battle. The other makes demands of Abram. One gives praise to God for Abram's victory. The other shows no praise or regard for God, nor gratitude towards Abram. Abram has just defeated the people who defeated and subjugated this king of Sodom and plundered his city. He's brought everything back. He does not express one word of gratitude for the way God used Abram to rescue him and his city. But rather than a heart of gratitude, he seeks to elevate himself over Abram by putting Abram in his debt. See, he sort of wants it to appear as though Abram has gotten rich by his own generosity to Abram. He wants to put Abram in his debt. The king of Sodom's first words should have been gratitude and praise to God, but they're not. See, the king of Sodom was defeated. He was a defeated king. Abram was the victorious king who delivered this defeated king. Abram was the victor, not the king of Sodom. Abram had the right to the spoils of war, to decide for himself how to divide the spoils of war or to keep them for himself. And in fact, it seems in verse 24, his allies who went to battle with him take their share of the plunder, but Abram refuses to take his. Abram has the right to the spoils, the right to decide how they are dispersed and distributed, but the king of Sodom, who's the defeated king, comes acting as if he's the victorious king, acting as if it's up to him to divvy up the plunder as he sees fit. He acts as if he's sort of giving Abram a gift. "Well, give me the people, and oh, I'll give you this gift of keeping the goods for yourself." But Abram rejects this offer because he knows, and he wants it to be evident to everyone else, with no question about it, that any blessing that comes to him has not come as a gift to a human king to whom he now would be indebted, but only as a gift from the King, God Himself, from whom all blessings come and to whom all praise is due. He doesn't want to be indebted to a human king. He wants honor and glory to go to God as the true source of his victory and the sole source of the blessings that he has received in life. He wants God to get the glory. The king of Salem comes, offers no praise to God, no gratitude to Abram, no recognition of God's hand in this, but rather makes demands of Abram, seeking to put him in his debt. The king of Salem comes very differently. His first words aren't, "Give me." He doesn't come making demands. His first words are, "Blessed be." He comes and gives a blessing, pronounces a blessing upon Abram. And he comes and offers praise to God, the one whose hand he sees in all of this. He offers praise to God, verse 20, "Praise be to God Most High." Melchizedek sees in Abram's victory, and behind Abram's victory, the presence of God, the hand of God, the blessing of God, the protection of God. And so he gives praise to God. Verse 18 introduces this king also as a priest of God Most High, the true God, who in verse 19 he describes as the source of Abram's blessing, as the creator of heaven and earth, the one from whom all good gifts come, the one who is the proper recipient of all praise. And Melchizedek worships the true God. He's a priest of the true God. And as a priest, he pronounces his blessing from the true God upon Abram. And Abram responds to this blessing by giving him a tenth of the plunder. And both of these things then are seen as very significant in the book of Hebrews, where the author of Hebrews confirms that these two things, that Melchizedek blesses Abram, and that Abram gives him a tenth, that both of these show that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and that Abraham sees him as such. Hebrews 7:4 says this, "Just think how great Melchizedek was. Even the patriarch Abram gave him a tenth of the plunder." And so Abram's giving the tenth to Melchizedek shows his superiority, his greatness. And Hebrews 7:7, "Melchizedek blessed him who had the promises, and without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater." And so this Melchizedek points to the one who is greater, Jesus. He points ahead to Christ. He is a shadow of the ultimate king and priest. And in the Old Testament, these roles were divided. But here in the person of Melchizedek, they are brought together and united in one person who is both king and priest. And Melchizedek's mentioned two other times in the Bible, one of which I mentioned in the book of Hebrews, where he's mentioned at most length. The other time is in Psalm 110, in which God swears and promises that his anointed king, who would be a son of David, would be a priest forever, not in the order of the typical Old Testament priests, the Levites, but a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And this is important then, because this brings together God's true ultimate eternal king and God's true ultimate eternal priest together into one person. And that Psalm 110, begins with these words, which David writes, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So the Lord God said to David's Lord, one of David's sons, one of his descendants, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And Jesus uses this psalm then, and this verse of this psalm, in his debate with his enemies, and he concludes, well, if that's true, how then can this Lord be David's son? And Jesus points draws out this seemingly contradictory idea that David calls his son his Lord. And how can his Lord, how can this son be his Lord if he is merely his son? And David is viewing this son as superior to him, his Lord. And Jesus' point is this: if he is merely David's son, he can't be truly David's Lord. But if he is truly David's Lord, then he can be David's son only if he isn't merely David's son, but if he is at the same time much more than merely David's son, also God's son. Such that this son of David, who is also Lord of David, would not just be another human king in a line of human kings who maybe bring temporary and limited righteousness and peace, but more often than not fail to represent and establish God's reign in this world and bring about God's peace in this world, and whose lives and reigns always come to an end. No, this king would be different. This king would be an eternal king. And Melchizedek, his name means king of righteousness, and he is the king of Salem, which means king of peace. Melchizedek is the one who is greater than Abram and points to the ultimate greater one in Scripture, the true king of righteousness, who always does what is right and will make all things right in the end, driving out all evil, conquering all evil, and who makes us right with God, us sinners, right with God by his very own righteousness given to us, the righteousness of Christ, and who will establish an eternal world of peace with no more hostility or rebellion ever again. The true king and the true peace, the true priest who makes peace between us and God, bringing eternal peace between us and God through his ministry, his gospel of reconciliation that reconciles sinners rightly under God's wrath, condemned before God, that reconciles us to a holy God through the shedding of the blood of the ultimate sacrifice, that very son laying down his life in the place of sinners, reconciling us who were his enemies to be his beloved sons and daughters forever. So he's the true king of God. Jesus is the true priest of God, the true eternal priest of God. And in Hebrews chapter 7, the author of Hebrews uses Melchizedek to show that the priesthood of Jesus would be far superior to the priesthood of the Old Testament. And he uses this mysterious appearance of this mysterious figure in Genesis chapter 14 to support that point. In a book that's obsessed with genealogies, we've seen lots of genealogies in the book of Genesis, and which the unpleasant refrain of those genealogies is, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. And whereas Old Testament figures are typically introduced in terms of lineage or parentage or genealogy or descendants, Melchizedek untypically just appears on the scene out of nowhere. No parents mentioned, no birth mentioned, no descendants mentioned, no death mentioned. And Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3 says that in this way, Melchizedek, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, remains a priest forever. And this odd literary lack around Melchizedek, the author of Hebrews, you know, probably didn't really think the human figure of Melchizedek didn't have beginning of days or end of life. But on the basis of that literary silence and lack in the book of Genesis regarding his heritage, birth, and death, in that way, Melchizedek resembles the Son of God, who is a priest forever. And just as this eternal priest is contrasted to mere human priests, just as God's eternal king is contrasted to mere human kings, this priest is contrasted to mere human priests who die and who are interrupted in their priestly work. In fact, their priestly work is characterized by interruption because they were marked by mortality. Death brought disruption to these priests' ability to be a priest, and signified that that priest in himself was himself in need and couldn't really, in any ultimate sense, bring about the salvation that was needed by the people he represented. But by contrast, Jesus' priesthood is characterized by uninterrupted, perpetual, eternal continuance, because as Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, he always lives to intercede for us. There is nothing that can interrupt his priestly intercession for us, his priestly work for us. And when this true priest offered his life as a true sacrifice, death could not hold him. And so he lives now and continues as a priest forever. He strengthens us. He helps us. He sympathizes with us in our weakness and gives us mercy and grace in our time of need. And isn't that so crucial for us? Us who know and feel our weakness, and us who have been redeemed and now are engaged in a spiritual battle in this life. We live in a hostile world, but we battle not against flesh and blood. We are engaged in a spiritual battle, not a physical battle, with spiritual weapons, not earthly ones, with a spiritual hope, not worldly ones. God has rescued us from the power of darkness, from enslavement to sin, and now we fight against it. We're in the spiritual battle against the powers of darkness. And each of us in our spiritual battle in this life, each of us face a unique spiritual battle. Each of us has different challenges and temptations that we face. But Jesus, our great high priest, gives us just the help we need. And God gives us the victory. Eternal victory, perfect and final victory one day will be ours in Christ, where sin is no more. And in this life, God strengthens us to give us victory, and he gets all the glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have sent the perfect and eternal King, who was the perfect and eternal priest, to rescue and redeem us, to accomplish the greatest victory, to rescue us out of the powers of darkness and into your marvelous light, your glorious kingdom. And we look forward to the day when that victory is final and perfected. And we will sing praise to you who gets the glory forever. Until then, I pray that you would strengthen us in the spiritual battle in which we are in, the strength of Christ. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.